Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Let us pray and praise our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you today in order to obey your command to sing, to make joyful noises, to be thankful and to worship you. You are the great Creator God. You are King above all gods, kings, presidents, governors, CEOs, movie stars, and athletes. You are on high. You are mightier than the noise of many waters. We are your sheep. Thank you for making us a flock and for being our good shepherd. We pray in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week I reminded you that you are not an observer on Sunday mornings. You're not an outsider watching something going on, but you are called to be an active participant in the worship of the triune God. So I call you again, be a participant. Be one who is awed by the great works of God, the great King, the great Creator, the Sustainer of the world. The floods lift up their voice, yet the Lord is mightier. May our voices be a flood unto the world. May it proclaim the goodness and majesty of God. The flood in Noah's time wiped out wickedness in the world by destroying it. And God promised that he would not destroy the world again like that. But there is a flood in our day. And it's the flood of Christ's kingdom. And it is also wiping out wickedness in the world. But this time it's not doing it by just destroying it, but by converting it. The enemies of God are becoming the friends of God. And we want to join our voices this morning with the saints in this city, in our state, our country, and all around the world. We want to join our voices to that flood. For the Lord inhabits the praise of his people. We join in so that we can worship, so that we can give thanks for the eternal life, the eternal life-giving flood of Christ. May these waters continue to rise and the majesty continue to spread. In Genesis 6, we read, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Let us kneel in confession of our sins. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness for being inactive and passive when you call us to be active in worship. Forgive us for allowing the white noise of the world to distract us from making a joyful noise to you. Forgive us for forgetting your goodness, for forgetting your many blessings to us as your people. Forgive us for murmuring when your providences are difficult. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we have sinned and do sin. We are in need of your forgiveness and grace. Your church has failed to believe your promises for her children, and thus has lost many. We confess this and pray that you would give us faith to believe and do as you have said. Grant us your grace and grant us our children to walk in your grace. Amen. Our Father, we confess to you and look to forgiveness because of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. At the end of Psalm 93, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Dear saints, you have confessed your sins to the Heavenly Father. You have come to Him as His sheep. He has made you holy through Christ, and now you are fit to be in His house. So come and worship Him now. Amen. Our sermon text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we pray as we study your word today that you will speak to us, illuminate the text that we may understand it, and give us hearts to obey all that you command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How can you recognize that someone is a Christian? Obviously, when we think of what it means to be a Christian, we think of all the doctrines of the faith, all the things that Christians must believe. But to an outsider, to someone looking in at our lives, how do people recognize that we are Christians? What is it that makes us different? If you think about that question for a minute, you may come up with a multitude of answers. Christians are people who study the Bible. Christians are people that go to church every Sunday. They confess that Jesus is the Messiah. What else? Is there anything else that characterizes the lives of Christian people? In Jesus' day, there were three distinctions of Judaism, what they call the three pillars upon which the world stands. These three things that made Jews distinct, as the Jewish people were, study of the Torah, worship in the temple, and something called Gemilut Hasidim, which is bestowal of loving kindness. We can see how, in at least two ways, these things transferred over to the church. These are also distinctions of Christians. Christians study the Bible, God's Word. Christians worship not in the temple made by men's hands, but in the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Church of Christ. But that third one, bestowal of loving kindness, is something that we may not have thought about much or heard of before. When the Jews said bestowal of loving kindness was a distinctive of who they were, they almost always meant giving alms to the poor, giving to those in need. Almsgiving was one of the three distinct characteristics that set Judaism apart from the other religions. And as we will see today, this aspect was taken up into Christianity, into the church as well, and became a distinctive of the Christian faith. First, let's consider our passage. This was a really short passage today. Paul is just saying at the end of his letter, now concerning the collection, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, you do it too. I have ordered them to do it, you also do it. And he says he's bringing this to Jerusalem. The background of this is in reference to a passage in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, we read this. If I can get there. Acts chapter 11, verse 28 is apparently... Oh, that's chapter 10. Sorry. Acts chapter 11, verse 28 says, and there stood up one among them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So this man Agabus, apparently a prophet in the church there, stood up and prophesied that there would be a great famine throughout the world, throughout the land. And that came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, and apparently that famine hit the saints of Jerusalem harder than any other place. And it's this famine that Paul is going around collecting money for. He's bringing collections for the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering. If you read Paul's letters, you'll see him mention this collection many times. Now, if you go back a few years to when Paul was first commissioned to go to the Gentiles by the other apostles, in Galatians 2, Paul describes this meeting. He says, "When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." So when James and Peter and John recognized that the Holy Spirit was upon Paul, that God had given him a special task, a special ministry, they extended the right hand of fellowship to him and said, "Okay, we will minister to the Jewish people here in Israel, and you will go out and minister to the Gentiles. You'll be the apostle to the Gentiles. Only remember this one thing. Remember to tell them to consider the poor." So apparently that was very important to the apostles. You know, you go preach the gospel, but especially remember to tell them, consider the poor, remember the poor. Keep that as a distinctive of the gospel. And Paul is fulfilling this in our passage today by taking up a collection for the poor who are in Jerusalem. He begins this section of the letter by turning his attention to collecting the money, as he has also given order to the churches at Galatia. We hear about this particular collection in Romans chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and in Acts chapter 24. He mentions to them that he has already given this order to the churches of Galatia, and he does this, in a sense, challenging them to rise to the occasion and to match their brothers in another place. It's even possible, as I was studying this, I learned that the people of Galatia were descended from Celtic peoples. Apparently, Celtic immigrants who had migrated from Europe had settled the city of Galatia, and so the Greeks tended to consider them not quite as civilized, a little more barbaric than other peoples. It was kind of a cultural backwater. And this might have almost been sort of a challenge to the Corinthians. You know, you consider yourself the civilized people of the world, the polite society. And if these people that have been converted out of this cultural backwater are already giving money to the saints at Jerusalem, then how much more should you people who have grown up, you know, in the right circles and the right circumstances, be willing to give to the saints also? In the ancient Greek world, there were already organizations, sort of quasi-religious sects called erinoi, which were fraternal organizations. They looked after one another in times of need. If a member of one of these erinoi, one of these organizations, suddenly came upon a financial problem, all the other members would band together and give them money to help them through. Similar, I suppose, in a way to like the Moose Lodges and the Shriners and people, you know, groups like that today that are kind of fraternal organizations you belong to. But what was going on in this collection with Paul was something far more than just that sort of brotherhood, that sort of voluntary collection of people. This collection for the saints was on Paul's mind heavily, and as I said, he mentions it several times in his letters. And this is for a couple reasons. First of all, one of the issues that Paul was addressing throughout his entire ministry was the unity of the church. You see this especially in the letter to the Galatians. There were those Jews who had become Christians who were telling the Gentiles, now you have to be circumcised. Now you have to keep all of the Jewish laws if you want to be a follower of Jesus. And one of Paul's greatest missions as an apostle was to show, no, now the church is Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. The gospel breaks down that wall of separation and reunites the world under Christ. And so this was sort of what was going on with the collection. He was asking Gentiles to take up money to give to the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. At this point, there wasn't much hierarchy in the early church. There were bishops appointed to cities. There were deacons that helped to serve, but the bishops of one city weren't necessarily recognized as an authority in other churches. And the apostles were recognized as authoritative over the entire church. When an apostle of Jesus said something, you listened. But there was no sort of organizational unity as yet developed amongst the various local congregations. Now, by going about and encouraging all of these local congregations to give to the saints at Jerusalem, Paul was emphasizing to these Christians that they were not members of local groups. You're not just a member of this local congregation. We're not just members of Providence Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. We are, but we're just a piece of something much bigger than that. We're members of the Holy Catholic Church, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. We're members of the Church of Christ, and it is holy. It is set apart to God, and it is Catholic. It is universal. It encompasses all believers in Christ. And you are a piece of this. You are a part of that body. And Paul wants the people at Corinth to understand that. You're not just the church at Corinth. You're a part of the body of Christ, which extends all the way to Jerusalem. It extends across the Roman Empire. And you have responsibilities and duties to other Christians and other local churches in other places. The Jews throughout the entire world, the Jews that had been scattered that were not living in Jerusalem, had a custom of once a year sending a donation of money to the temple in Jerusalem to show that they were still connected to their fellow Jews. So once a year, Jews would send money back to the temple to show, yes, we're still Jewish, we're still all part of the same body, we're still all worshiping the same God. The Christians were to show, by taking care of one another, that though they may not worship in the same building each week, though they may not have the same bishop or elder or deacons, they are still part of the same body of Christ. The congregational ideal of every individual church being totally separate from every other church, bearing no responsibility for one another, is contrary to the whole teaching of Christ, to the church of Christ established by Jesus. The second reason that this was so important to Paul, this collection, is that it gives the practical implications of Christian belief. A lot of people, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's the chapter where Paul is talking about the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the saints. And a lot of the commentaries I read about this, you get to chapter 16 and they say, and of course the Apostle Paul can one second be talking about lofty doctrinal matters and the other second, you know, completely be talking about something different and practical and real. And he didn't walk around with his head in the cloud all the times. And so when he makes these huge changes of subject, it shouldn't surprise us. But in reality, I don't think we should see this as a change of subject. Yes, Paul was just talking about the resurrection of Christ, and now he says, all right, get out your checkbooks. All right, now it's time to get out your money. I don't think he's saying this is something totally different from what I was just talking about. It's not that somehow, you know, the resurrection is over here in its little box, and we all believe that, and completely separate over here, we ought to give money to the church in Jerusalem. We ought to take care of each other. It goes together. If the resurrection is true, if Jesus Christ is raised, if we also are going to be raised, if our bodies are important to God, then we should take care of one another's bodies. We should provide for one another's needs. We should look after one another. So what Paul is doing in chapter 16, and the reason this collection is so important, is that he's showing that there are practical implications of the doctrines of the Christian faith. These things that we believe have actual outworkings in the real world. The Greek word he uses for this collection is logia, which means something paid above and beyond a tax. So you pay your taxes, that's your obligation. But a logia, the word he uses for collection here, is something you pay above and beyond that. In the context of the church, Christians are required to give 10% of their income as a tithe to God. That's sort of our minimum amount that God requires of us to show that really it's all his money. It all belongs to him, but he says, you know, you give him 10%, and that's symbolic of the fact that he owns it all. But this isn't the tithe he's asking them to give. He's not saying, give me your tithe money. He's saying, above and beyond what is required of you, above and beyond what is already given, set some more aside so that you can help out the poor, so that you can help out the church in Jerusalem. This is the word Paul specifically uses in verse 1. He uses a different word in verse 3 when he says, we're going to take your liberality to Jerusalem. That word liberality is charis. And we might translate this a love offering. The collection to the saints was not only to be above and beyond your tithe, above and beyond what is required of you, but it's also to be given out of an overflowing of love for the body of Christ and the people that make up the church. It's not given out of duty. It's not given out of requirement. It's given out of an abundance of love for one another. In addition to these two words that Paul uses in this passage, I think we can get an idea of how he thought about this collection for the saints and what he thought about it by going to other passages as well and seeing what he calls it in other places. So I'm just going to go through kind of a quick list here. If you want to jot down these verse references and these notes, you can look them up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, Paul uses the word koinonia to refer to the offering being taken to Jerusalem. And many of you are probably familiar with that word koinonia. It means fellowship. That's how it's often translated. But it's not just sort of good feelings toward each other. It's not just feeling nicely toward one another, eating together, fellowshipping together in that way. The word koinonia means fellowship in the sense of you have a share in Christ, but you also have to give a share as well. Sort of like when you go to the gas station and they have the little tray that says, give a penny, take a penny. Right, and you have a penny extra, you drop it in there. If you need one, you can take it. That's what the koinonia is, except instead of pennies, instead of something insignificant, we're called to give our very lives to each other, our very beings, who we are, our substance. We are to give to one another as others have need. And people, especially in sort of our modern political climate, get nervous about that when you say, all right, if you have more than you need and that person needs something, you give it to them. Especially in our modern political climate, people think, oh, socialism, communism, we don't like that. That's bad. But this is not what's going on here. It's not the same thing. Our modern categories of capitalism, socialism, communism wouldn't have stuck in this time period. What we're doing when we give from those who have more than they need to those who need something is we're showing the love of Christ. We're sharing the fellowship of the saints with one another. Also, in 2 Corinthians 8, 4, Paul also uses the word diakonia, which means service. It's where we get the word deacon. So we are also called to be servants to one another in our giving. We are called to be enslaved to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20, Paul uses the word hadrotis, which means abundance. When we think of getting ahead in life, when you think of having an abundance, let's say tomorrow you are going to be a millionaire. Tomorrow there's going to be a big windfall. You're going to get $1 million. Think for a second, what are you going to do with it? What do you think of immediately when you get that money? Chances are you're going to think, oh, I can pay off my house now. I can get that new van that I've been wanting. You know, I can buy some new clothes. You think of all the things you can do for yourself, all the things that you've been wanting and desiring for a long time to do, right? And I mean, we want to say, if someone asked you that and you answered out loud, you would give the spiritual answer. You would say, oh, I'd give 10% of it to the church. But that's not really what you're thinking, and you know it. I wouldn't think that either, because it's hard to think like that. When you get an abundance, you think it's for me. This is my abundance. It belongs to me. But really, what the Bible teaches is when God gives you an abundance, when God gives you more than you need, the reason he's doing that is so that you can bless others with that. So in 2 Corinthians 8:20, Paul is trying to tell people, when you have an abundance, that abundance is to be given to others as well. Paul also uses a similar word in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, eulogia, or bounty. When we give to others, it is a bounty. It is from an abundant heart. We're not giving in a stingy way. We're not saying, okay, I know you need it, so I guess I got to. We're giving as a bounty to others. We're overflowing with goodness to others. Paul also uses the word liturgia to describe the gift. Now, in ancient Athens, and I don't really see any of my normal students here. You guys might have read some of the ancient Greek things. In ancient Greek times in Athens, the wealthy members of society would take part in the day-to-day running of the city by financing big things. And their status was that of liturgia. That was kind of their job. So they might say, well, we want to have a religious festival. And a rich person steps up and says, all right, I'll finance the whole festival.
I'll do this as a service to the state. You know, this will be my job. Or someone may say, we're going to war, and a rich man may step forward and say, all right, I'll purchase a trireme, and I'll pay all the soldiers that are going to be on it, and I'll buy all their weapons. So I'm going to finance this for the good of the state, for the good of the cause. When we give money to other churches, what we're doing is we're financing the cause of Christ. We're financing Christ's kingdom. We're becoming those type of people that say, all right, this needs to be done. We need to advance the cause of Christ. I'll be the person to help do that. I'll put my money on the line so that the whole cause of Christ may be advanced. And then finally, well, not finally, I've got two more to go. In Acts 24, Paul uses the word prosphora to refer to this collection. Prosphora means a sacrifice or an offering. When we give to people in need, we are in a very real way sacrificing to God. We remember when Jesus said, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So when we give to others, we're actually giving to God. And finally, this is the last one, in Acts chapter 24, 17, we see the word eleemosune. At least I think, I don't have the actual Greek letters here. I've just got a transliteration. Eleemosune. This is the word for almsgiving in the Greek language. And if you'll recall, at the beginning of the sermon today, I mentioned that almsgiving was one of the three pillars of the Jewish faith. In fact, one Jewish text from the Apocrypha, the book of Tobit, says this about almsgiving. Prayer is good with fasting and alms and righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than much with unrighteousness. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. For alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. Those that exercise alms and righteousness shall be filled with life, but they that sin are enemies to their own life. So you see that in this sort of Jewish mindset, alms and righteousness were intricately connected. If you told someone, you know, yeah, I'm a righteous man, but you're not giving money to the poor, they would say, well, how does anyone know you're righteous? How do you be a righteous person if you're not giving to the poor? How can you be righteous without almsgiving? It was such a part of their daily mindset. And in fact, you'll recall a lot of times in the New Testament when Jesus walks by the temple, what does he see outside of the temple? He sees beggars lined up at the temple door, right? People who are crippled, people who have some sort of sickness. They're sitting there waiting for money. Well, why are they waiting at the temple door? Because they know that's part of the Jewish religion, right? You go to the temple and you have to give to these people. It's part of who you are as a Jew. And Paul wants to make sure Christians don't drop this distinctive of helping others. We confess to believe many things about Jesus. We study our Bibles. We attend church every Sunday. But this is just show if we're not willing to put our money where our mouth is. If we're not willing to make the sacrifice for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In the book of James we read, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Shew me thy faith without thy works, and I will shew thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. So in that passage, James is saying, yes, you believe all the right things. You've got all the right sentences in your head. You've got all the right doctrines in your head. But is that working itself out in the real world? If not, then you don't have faith. If not, then you're not a Christian. If you see your brother or your sister naked and you refuse to move to help them, then you don't have the love of Christ in you. Clement was a bishop in Rome sometime around 90 AD. He was apparently ordained by Peter, knew the apostles. So he was someone, you know, here in the first century of the church, sort of right during that first generation of people becoming Christians. In one of his sermons, he said this, almsgiving, therefore, is a good thing, even as repentance from sin. Fasting is better than prayer, but almsgiving better than both. Now, that's pretty strong there. And whether we agree with him 100% on that or not is not my concern here. But what I do want us to see is how very important that was to the early Christian church, taking care of one another, providing for one another, seeing that everyone's needs were met. The faith of the early church wasn't primarily seen in everyone holding the right doctrine. The faith was something that affected the world, that affected our bodies, that affected life itself. Prayer is good, fasting is better, but almsgiving, actually caring for others, is best. It is possible to pray empty prayers like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. You can go to the temple and say, "Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like those sinners, thank you." But does that prayer do anything for you? No. It's possible even to fast, although it's harder to fast, right, if your heart's not in the right place. That's a little more physical, a little more difficult to do. But even the Pharisees were able to fast and be hypocrites, right? They would put on sackcloth and ashes and let everyone see how rough they had it and how they were fasting and how holy they were. But the radical generosity commanded by Jesus and his followers strains the limits of mere human charity. You know, when you're called to give away your substance, to give away yourself to other people, to give your lives up for others, when you're called to do that, that's something that would be very hard to fake. You know, you can fake a prayer, you can fake a fast. It's hard to fake giving away everything you have to the poor, right? It's hard to fake giving up your substance to other people. If your heart's not in it, you're not going to do it. Now, of course, almsgiving does not save you. It's faith in Jesus that saves you. But this taking care of one another, looking after one another, is a sign of repentance and faith. Got a few more minutes here. In verse 2, we see upon the first day of the week, everyone is to lay aside, they're to lay by him in store as God has prospered them. The first thing to notice about this is that it is the first day of the week. From the very beginning of the Christian faith, Sunday was the day of celebration and worship. And it was common for the Jews on the Sabbath day to gather their collections for the poor to be distributed at the synagogue meeting. It appears from this passage that Sunday was regarded as the Christian Sabbath and had been since the beginning of the church. And we see this also in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that the church assembled every week on Sunday to break the bread. The Sabbath is a day of rest, and the more rest we take on Sunday from our worldly cares or our jobs or bills or deadlines, then the more we're inclined to show mercy to others. And the other duties of our day, being here in church, worshiping God, taking communion, all of these things together should stir us up to want to love other people, to want to give to others. When we have love toward God, that's going to show itself in brotherly love for one another. In 1 John 4:21, we read, "This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." So works of mercy are the genuine fruits of the true love of God. And therefore, you know, it's good to do it on Sunday. It's good on God's day to practice these works of charity. And the next thing we see is that they are to lay in store according as God hath prospered them. The church was to keep a treasury of the money for the collection which would be gathered on the Lord's day leading up to Paul's visit. Paul didn't want to show up and have to pass an offering plate around. He didn't want to have to take the collection the day he got there because then the people wouldn't be able to, you know, give as much. They wouldn't be able to throw in as much. It would be hasty. But he's telling them in advance, okay, I'm coming there. Over the next several Lord's days, over the next several Sundays, lay aside a little money each week so that when I come, you can be ready. You can have a large amount to send to these saints at Jerusalem. It's not going to be a rushed or hasty thing. It's something that you've thought out. It's something that you've considered carefully. And also that he might send it directly away to Jerusalem, that he might not lose any time. So that is the collection that Paul wanted the Corinthians to give to the saints at Jerusalem. What application can we draw from this? How does this apply to our lives? Well, one thing we need to notice is that supplying others' needs is a central aspect of the Christian life. The great preacher, John Chrysostom, said, "I beg you, remember this without fail, that not to share our own wealth with the poor is theft from the poor and deprivation of their means of life. We do not possess our own wealth, but theirs. Now, that might strike us, as I said, as kind of harsh in our current political climate to say, well, you're rich, and if you're not giving your money away to people who aren't rich, then you're stealing from them, because that's not your wealth you've got, it's theirs. God's given it to you so you can give it to them. And as I said, that strikes us as, ooh, that's not good, that's socialism, that's communism. Well, it's not, because when we give to one another as Christians, what we're doing is we're making a sacrifice to God. We're recognizing the image of God in those people, and we're blessing them, not only materially, but spiritually. We're recognizing, yes, you are a child of God, you are my brother, I need to provide for you, I need to take care of you. When we do that, we're doing them a spiritual benefit. We're doing something good to them, and we're doing something good for ourselves too, right? God says that those who give in this way will be blessed. This is very different from the government taking your money and then giving it to someone. Because then what are you giving? You're giving a tax. You're paying a tax. You're fulfilling your obligation. And what Paul calls this collection here is a logia, something above and beyond a tax, something that's not required of you, but you're going to do it anyway out of love. And so this is how this is different from sort of a socialistic, let the government take money from the rich and distribute it to the poor sort of scenario. When the government does that, the rich are not being virtuous because they're not giving out of love, and the poor are not receiving any spiritual benefit because rather than being treated as a child of God, rather than being treated as someone made in God's image, they're being treated like another number on a dole, and the process becomes mechanical, and it doesn't work the way God intended it to work. But we do need to recognize, while the government taking money from the rich and giving it to the poor is bad, the rich still have an obligation from God to give to the poor. They're still told, this wealth that you have, the reason you have it, the reason God has blessed you like this, is so you can share it with those that don't have it. In 1 John 3:17 we read, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And in Luke 3:11, Jesus said, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So this principle that if you have an abundance, that abundance ought to be used to bless others who don't have that abundance. Now, this often comes in the form of monetary gifts to supply others' needs, but it can take the form of any sort of sacrifice on our part. This is the type of thing that we try here to be diligent in encouraging one another to do. We have lots of babies in our church. And we try to help out and provide for those families when they have babies. We make meals for them. We try to help them out. And often we may find our resources being stretched thin. We feel like, oh, the grocery budget isn't going to handle it this week. You know, we've got two babies coming. I got to cook two meals. Don't know if we can afford it. Or even physically or emotionally, we don't know if we can stretch that much. We don't know if we can reach that point of giving to others. But we want to. We want to help families who are having babies. We want to watch one another's children. We want to participate in one another's lives throughout births, through deaths. And we want to take part in this koinonia of the faith, this fellowship of the faith. When we're too far away to directly be involved with the lives of people, you know, our church kind of stretches. I think the Boras are the easternmost family in our church. And I think maybe we are sort of the westernmost family. That's not actually a very large distance. We have a fairly small area to cover. We can participate in one another's lives. But what about saints in Myanmar who are starving, who don't have food? We can't participate in their lives in the same way, but we send our money as a representative of ourselves to them. And in that way, we fulfill our obligations to them. We fulfill this koinonia, this fellowship. And, it was wonderful a few months ago when we did take up that collection for the saints in Myanmar, you know, to see the pictures of what that money actually bought, you know, the people with their rice and knowing, okay, those are Christians that are now provided for. You know, God blessed us. We were able to bless others. And it was a really good illustration of, I think, the same type of thing that's going on here in Corinthians. The people at Corinth have plenty. The people at Jerusalem don't have any. And so the people at Corinth are sending things to the people at Jerusalem. As I said, dealing with poverty, whether it's sort of absolute poverty, people who can't support themselves at all, people who are destitute, we don't see that much in this country, or whether it's poverty of resources, whether we have a fellow brother or sister who is in need, who's going through a rough time, and they're not out on the street, they're not totally poor, but we still want to help them. We still want to help them with what poverty they have. We're not just supplying a physical need to them. We're recognizing the image of God in them. As Jesus said, "I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye have done it unto me." And this applies both to our Christian brothers in need, as well as outsiders who come to help us. Beggars lined up at the temple in Jesus' time, asking for money on the basis of the fact that, okay, you serve the God of Israel, you're a Jew, you've got to give me money, right? What would we do if we showed up at church one Sunday morning and there were a bunch of people lined up waiting for a handout saying, "All right, you're Christians. I need money, and you're Christians. Give me money." How would we react to that? We'd probably say, well, they're trying to manipulate us. They're trying to use our faith to make us feel guilty and manipulate us and want us to give. And I think the answer to that is, so what? Aren't we Christians? Aren't Christians to help the poor? They're probably manipulating us. That's true. They're probably going to take that money and spend it on liquor as soon as we give it to them, right? That's what's going to happen. But that doesn't take away our duty to help the poor. That doesn't take away our duty to help others. In Luke chapter 4, actually, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Here we go. In Luke chapter 6, verses 34 through 36, here's what Jesus has to say. "If ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again." Who is Jesus talking about lending to there? Your enemies, those people that hate you, lend to them. Give them when they're in need. And not only that, but he says, "And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." What does that tell us about how we ought to give? A lot of times we have this idea in our head. We want to give to people, but we want to make sure they deserve it. We want to make sure they're not in this situation because they've done bad things or made bad decisions. We want to give to the deserving poor, to the poor that deserve our efforts. But is that how God gave to us? Did any of us deserve God's mercy? Did any of us deserve to be saved? Well, God says, "Oh, yes, you deserve my mercy. I'll give it to you. But nah, that person, he's just going to blow it. I'm going to try to show grace to him, and he's going to just throw it back in my face. I'm not going to bother." Well, that's not how God is. He is kind even to the unthankful, even unto the evil. Jesus didn't line up the 10 lepers and say, "All right, which one of you is going to come back and thank me? I'm going to heal him." He healed all 10 of the lepers, and 9 of those 10 didn't come back. 9 of those just walked off, probably didn't think about Jesus much after that. But one of those 10 did stay, right? And I think a lot of times our attitude toward giving is not very Christ-like. We think, okay, I want to make sure that you're not just a bum. I want to make sure you're working hard. You're trying to get, it's not our place to meddle. Now, if the church is giving money, I think the church can set up requirements for counseling and things like that. But God hasn't called us to be the judges of each and every person. He's called us to be the givers of each and every person, right? If someone is in a physical circumstance, if you walk by someone hanging off a cliff and see them hanging there, you don't say, "Now, you're the one that walked off the trail. Why should I help you up?" Right? It's your fault you're there. Don't you understand that? I'm going to let you fall. We don't do that because we understand in that regard that no matter how they got there, no matter why they're hanging there, you pick them up. You help them up. You don't let them fall. It's the same thing, I think, in financial matters. You don't have to quiz them to know, if someone's in need, they need help, right? That's what charity means. Charity isn't charity if it's given to people that deserve it. Charity, grace, is given to people that don't deserve it. And I think that's something good to remember. The next thing, last thing here, then I'll wrap up. Where do we get this money to give? By the world standards, sort of across the board, America is a very rich nation and we're very rich people. But I don't think any of us here are very rich by the standards of America. Most of us are middle class people living in the middle class. Where do we get all this money to be giving away? If someone said today, there's this need for all this money, we need you to give it. You might not have enough money to give right away. You might not be able to give as much as is required. But I think we see a good principle in this passage that we should be thinking ahead. We should be planning to do good to others. It shouldn't just be a spur-of-the-moment thing. Okay, this church over here is in need. I haven't saved any money. I don't have any money to give. We ought to be thinking ahead, like the Christians here did. Each week they set aside a little of what the Lord prospered them. So some weeks you may have more than others. Some weeks you may have been prospered better than others. But I think it is good to set aside a certain amount of money for doing good, for being merciful. You know, in your bank account, set aside a little treasury for the poor so that when a need arises, instead of just having whatever you happen to have that week, you have weeks and weeks and weeks and maybe months saved up there that you can give. I think that would be a great idea. And this is something I was thinking of as I was studying this and reading this. You know, I thought that's something anybody can do. Just throw a little bit of money each week in to a pot somewhere so that when it's necessary, when you run into a situation where someone's in need, you don't have to break your budget. You don't have to say, ah, it's not in the budget. I can't do it. You'll have the money saved up. You'll be able to help them. All of our business, all of our labor, all of our work is a blessing from God. Not being diligent does not automatically make you rich, not without God's blessing. Our prosperity and success are not from ourselves, not from our hard work. They come from God. And it's to be recognized that it's all His. It's all His bounty. It all belongs to Him, and we owe it all to Him. And so whatever we have, whenever we have an abundance, whenever we have something more than what is necessary, we can employ that. We can use that by giving it back to Him, by helping others. When God blesses and prospers us, we should be ready to relieve and comfort His servants, His people. And when His goodness flows into us, we shouldn't try to bottle it all up. We shouldn't try to hold it all to ourselves, but let it pour out on others as well. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for our church. I thank you that we do have an emphasis on being involved in one another's lives and helping each other. And I pray that you'll help us to be wise as we do so. Help us to save and to think about what cost it's going to be to help each other, especially as our church grows. And I pray that you will continue to watch over all of the families and continue to provide for us so that we may do your work in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're people of the water, and this meal is meant for those who have been marked by the baptism into Christ. All those who are baptized and profess Christ are welcome here at this table. When we think about water in the world, it can have that peaceful sort of baptismal covering sense to it. But it can also be the hurricanes and the floods and the Katrina of the world bringing destruction in its path. In Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. Wherewith he hath girded himself, the world also established that it cannot be moved. Our God is a source of strength and refuge when the waters are strong and tempestuous. This meal is a place of refuge from the world and a place where we get our strength from Christ. So as we eat, I call you to find strength in the life-giving bread of Christ. To eat now with a thankful heart.